We are going to use up the month of February and continue in some of the study of Psalms, or at least for the next couple weeks anyway. And then we'll Jeff McCourt will be with us in March, and we're excited and looking forward to that. And we are just so blessed to be able to have him coming, he and Peggy. So we've been looking at Psalms, which we've been talking about, the Psalms for the peaks and the valleys of life, and that God speaks to us in all situations and every venue of our life, and we are aware that God's Word deals with us and helps us and guides and directs us, and we're so thankful for that truth that we can get into God's Word and look at it. And today's sermon will be titled, The Portrait of a Family That God Blesses, or a Portrait of a Blessed Family. And we all want that, to be a family that God blesses. And what does that look like? So we're going to do that and look. If you would, turn to Psalm 128 will be our passage this morning. While you're turning there, Pastor Carter mentioned something about an event tonight. A Super Bowl. You know, as I talk with people, I ask them, well, what are you focused on? What are you going to watch? What's more important to you? And of course, there's those who would say, well, I like football, and I'm interested in the two teams, right? And so there might be some Patriot fans out there. There might be some Eagle fans out there. And so you might be rooting for one of those two teams. For me, I hate to say this, but I'm a Cleveland Browns fan, which means like the worst team in the NFL. So I'm watching tonight to just see what good football looks like, actually, is what I'm doing. There'll be some of you that will watch just to maybe tune in at the halftime. Maybe you want to see what Justin Timberlake, I think that's who's doing it. Maybe you won't, I don't know what if that's good or not. And some of you will just want to watch the commercials, won't you? At $5 million for a 30-second spot, they should be good. Now, it's not a guarantee, but they're going to put their time and effort because their goal is to sell you something. Their goal is to say, this product will make you happy. So you're going to have to determine whether the best snack food is Tostitos or Doritos. You'll probably count how many times you're going to hear Dilly Dilly tonight. You're going to find out which car you can't live without after watching the commercials. And again, as I said, the goal of commercials is to make you dissatisfied because they want you to find your satisfaction, your happiness in the product they're trying to sell you at $5 million for a 30-second spot. But what will make you happy? What blesses us? What makes a family blessed? And we're going to see that in Psalm 128 today. Because really, the focus is going to be on a family that God blesses. Now, let's just make some observations, and let me read the text, and then we'll make a few observations and then jump through some of the points of the passage. But it says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his way. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within the house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And may you see your children's children, and peace be upon Israel." If we're just kind of talk about some things about this psalm, first of all, it says it's a psalm of ascent. We've talked about this before as we've looked at psalms. Psalms of ascent just simply means these were songs that were sung as pilgrims, as families, led by their fathers, would travel to Jerusalem. And typically, all roads led up to Jerusalem. And up, I do mean up, because Jerusalem was on somewhat of a mountain or mountainous area. And so all the roads kind of went up. So it's a psalm of ascent. And it could be going up to Jerusalem or ascent up to the temple, which is where all the pilgrims were ultimately going, so that they might worship God. And you might understand, this is a psalm, as I read some commentaries that said, this is a psalm that was often sung when the pilgrims would arrive close to the temple. In fact, you could probably get a sense of that in verse 5 and 6. Couldn't you hear perhaps the priests as they were singing, or the Levites that were singing, "The Lord bless you from Zion, you're here." And you might have gotten that kind of aspect as you read this psalm, as people would have sung it. I also want you to know that Psalm 128 is often closely linked to Psalm 127 in terms of its content, in terms of what is trying to be conveyed. In fact, when I preached on Psalm 127 a couple weeks ago, my plan was to preach it on Psalm 128 the very next week, but I got sick. So thank you, John Wright, for filling in last minute. But for us to just kind of think about Psalm 127, remember what the psalmist said there, that unless the Lord builds your house, they who labor, labor in vain. And the point of that passage was simply that the Lord is the one who ultimately blesses and gives blessings, and every source of blessing that we have comes from God. Even though we labor, that's true, but we labor with the strength and with God's laboring in view. And God is the source of all our blessings, and so we note that. But the focus of Psalm 128 is not so much on God doing all the work, but it's focused on what our responsibility is in God's laboring, in God's building. So even though God is the master builder, Psalm 128 talks about here's what our responsibility is, and it is to fear the Lord. Okay, now, as you look down through this psalm, again, in kind of an overview aspect, you will notice that the term blessed or bless is used four times. And there's two different words for the word blessed or bless. Asri is the Hebrew word, which means happy or favored. So when it says in verse 1, blessed is everyone, we could interpret that happy is everyone. It is a sense of being favored. And happiness is of the soul. It's deep within. It's not just whether your circumstances are up or down. It's not whether your football team wins or not, whether you're going to be happy. This is a happiness that is within the soul that's not based necessarily on circumstances. The other term is not asrei, but we see in verse 4, he uses the term barak, a Hebrew term which means to praise, to bless, to have divine favor from. And the psalm wants us to understand that we are to live under God's blessing and find personal fulfillment is through the fear of God. And so we recognize that. So if I were to ask you this morning, where does your happiness come from? What would you say? You might list off a bunch of things. Well, this makes me happy. Or if this would happen, this would make me happy. Right? We might say, oh, if I had a perfect house, that would make me happy. Or if a perfect job, one I like to go to rather than resent going to. Perhaps you might say, if I had that perfect vacation, that would make me happy. Or being retired or living in a warm climate, especially at a time like this. Perhaps what would make me happy is the Patriots would beat the Eagles or the Eagles would beat the Patriots, depending on your view, point of view. But notice he says here in verse 1, he gives us the answer of what happiness is. It's not what you might think. Because he says happiness is everyone, everyone. This is available for everyone. Happiness is everyone who fears the Lord. Who fears the Lord. Now, two times he mentions fearing the Lord here in verse 1 and then also in verse 4. They're kind of bookends to what the psalmist wants us to understand is this is the man who fears the Lord. He's going to illustrate in verses 2 and 3 what a man who fears the Lord looks like and how fruitful his life is. So I want that. I want to know what my family is like if I'm going to follow the Lord in the fear of the Lord. If this is the way of blessing, then I want to be like that. And so the psalmist illustrates this. So he gives a general, happy is the one who fears the Lord, and then a personal, verse 4, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And notice then he says in verses 2 and 3, notice the personal pronouns, where he says you, you, yours, and yours, where he talks about this is your labor and you, the fruit, and things will go well with you, and this is how your wife will be if you're a man who fears the Lord, and this is how your children will be if you fear the Lord. So he wants to get us an understanding of this is what it's like, especially speaking to the men, that if you fear the Lord, this is how your home will be. And so when he speaks of your wife in verse 3 or your children in verse 3, and even in verse 6 he talks about your children's children, we are coming to the understanding of maybe putting together a theme that's running through the psalm, that what the psalmist wants us to understand is happy is the man, or happy is the godly man who fears the Lord. And this is what his family will be like. It'll be a blessed family if you live in the fear of God. So the family that is truly blessed by the Lord is the family that fears the Lord. So let's look at some of the aspects that we might say. If we were to just kind of outline this, the first point would be simply this. A family is blessed when everyone fears the Lord and walks in his ways. So this blessing's for everyone. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are, whether you're single, whether you're a single parent, whether you're a part of the family, whether you're retired, whether you're a widow or widower, this blessing is available to you. And he kind of gives us a formula for a blessed or a successful or a happy home life. It's the fear of the Lord. Martin Luther would describe fear, the fear of the Lord, in one of two ways. There is a kind of fear that was described as what was called servile fear. It's a servant term. It would be like a servant who is afraid or fears his master. If he has a harsh master, he doesn't want to make him mad, or he doesn't want to cause him to respond in a harsh way. And so he's always walking on eggs. He's always wondering if he's doing enough to please his master. It's almost like a prisoner who is fearful of the torturer over him who is assigned to make his life miserable. There's that kind of fear. The other kind of fear that Luther would talk about is the filial fear. It's a family term of fear. It's the fear that a child would have of his father or parents. And it's not one that is dreading persecution, but it's a fear of to disappoint, a fear that might cause a child to say, because I'm in this context of love, I fear my parent that I want to make sure I'm obedient and I want to do what's right. And so that's the context that's here. So if we were to talk about fearing the Lord, it's really similar to a fear that a child would have for its parent. In other words, I take my father seriously, so we should take God all the more seriously. That we take him serious or have reverence for. To have a proper fear means I have a proper reverence, right? Just like some of you guys who are working with power tools, you have a respect for that power tool. If I took out a circular saw, I know that saw could do some damage if I did not handle it properly, either to myself or to other things or other people. And so I need to treat it with respect. I'm grateful for it, but I need to treat it with respect. And that's what a sense that's here. Do you take God seriously? Do you treat him with respect? It also has the idea to respect and to love God, your Father. And to, it has the idea of desiring to please. So this idea of fearing the Lord has the idea of I want to please him. I don't want to disappoint him. R.C. Sproul said, a child fears as a child of fears offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even punishment, but rather he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. So what we want to walk away with when we read this, blessed is the one who fears the Lord, is this idea that we should have a healthy, holy, loving fear of God. That we understand that there's a sense that we should have of God because of who he is, and we should hold him in high respect and have an awe because of his character and because of him. And that we want to please him. We don't want to disappoint him. We respect his majesty and his glory. You know, if I could illustrate, it'd be something like this. I remember as I was growing up, and I loved my father, and but I also had to learn how to take my dad seriously. Because when my dad spoke, I better took him seriously. And if I didn't, then I would meet with, as we heard last week from Pastor Jeff, that a father who loves his son disciplines his son. And my dad was one who would lay down some laws for my good, and I would be well if I took him serious and respected him and did not want to disappoint him in obeying the household rules. And also, as even he taught me the Word of God, and as he tried to raise me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that I might learn to fear God, and that's what he taught me as well. So I wanted to do that. I didn't want to grieve my father or disappoint him. And I certainly didn't want to face his loving discipline either. I remember one time my dad was going out of the house, and I said, "Where are you going, Dad?" He goes, "I have to go peel someone's pineapple," he said. And of course, I knew what that meant because he peeled my pineapple one or two times myself. And that simply meant that he was going out. My dad was a campus pastor and had been for maybe 25 years. He worked on a local Christian college campus, and he was the campus pastor. And so of the 2,400, well, back then when I was in college, it was probably 1,200 students. All those students were like part of his family. They were his kids. And he treated them like that. He'd have them over in our house all the time, and he would love them, and he would tell them what they needed to hear at times. And so as he was going out to peel someone's pineapple, what that meant, and I knew what it meant, was he loved that person, that student, enough that he saw something in his life that was disappointing or discouraging or something that was maybe taking him in a way that was contrary to the Word of God. So my father would go to the student, spend time with him, talk to him about important things, and then love him enough to tell him the truth. And hopefully if that student was wise enough and respected my father and respected the wisdom that came from my father, that that student would not want to disappoint and would follow after the teachings of my father. Now that's just wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When I fear my father in a proper way, that's the beginning of wisdom in the home. How much more for the Lord that when we fear God, it is the beginning of the wisdom, the scripture says. And here, the Bible, the psalmist says, this is a pathway to happiness, is to fear the Lord. So how do you know if you're fearing the Lord and you're taking the Lord seriously? Well, look at the end of verse 1, where he says, you are walking in his ways. Because here's the point. If there's true fear, proper fear, that family fear in your heart, it's going to show itself in walking in obedience in all your ways. And the word walk simply means lifestyle. It's the way you live on a regular basis. That when you fear the Lord, it's going to impact how you live, the choices you make. And a happy person is one who applies then God's word to his life because you fear the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord has both a positive and a negative connotation to it. In the negative connotation, you find it in Proverbs 3:8, where it says, don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn from evil. So in the negative sense, if you fear the Lord, what's going to happen to you is you're going to turn away from evil. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and the perverted speech I hate. So in other words, not only are we going to turn away from evil, we actually, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord says we hate evil. We hate what God hates. That's what the fear of God means. Now that's the negative. So as we turn away from evil, we're also turning to something, and that's what we find in the fear of the Lord is here in verse 1, where we turn and walk in God's ways. Or as Proverbs 14:2 says, whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. So if you get up this morning and your heart and your intent is to obey the Lord, there's a sense in which you're saying, I have a proper fear of God. So this fear is for everyone. And really, in your family, as you're living and you're wanting a joyful family, the fear of the Lord really should start with you. Not say, oh, it should start with my dad or start with my mom or start with other people, but start with me. And fixing your family is really fixing yourself by fearing God. Then, as the psalmist is trying to point out, he says, when we start to fear God, fathers, mothers, the children, grandchildren, when a family starts to fear God, notice all the different fruitful terms, the flourishing terms that are mentioned here in the psalm. He says, those who fear in the Lord and walk in his ways, he says, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. It will be well with you, he says in verse 2. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine, and on he goes. Even he says the city of Jerusalem will flourish or prosper. So there's these terms that says when we walk in the fear of God, it's going to have an impact on your family, and it's going to be a flourishing effect even upon your city. So we need to understand that. So the first aspect is we need to all walk in the fear of the Lord. The second thing is just simply this. It starts with, I think, the fathers. A family is blessed when the father leads the family in the fear of the Lord. God starts with the man of the house. So let me just talk to the men for a little bit. In fact, that's really what he's talking to here in verses 2 and 3. Fear the Lord and watch how that creates an atmosphere in your home in which your wife will flourish, your children will flourish, and really has a productive impact all the way around. He says in verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Now, this word labor he mentions up in chapter Psalm 127, where he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, we realize that God is the one who is building, and we need to labor under God as the master builder and in the fear of the Lord. And when we live in the fear of the Lord, trusting in him, then what happens is the psalmist is saying, then all the work that you do will be a joyful work. It will be a satisfying work. That's the implication that's going on here. The fear of God makes everything satisfying. So your labor is even a gift from God. And the man who fears the Lord is a hard worker. He's not a lazy guy, but he recognizes all that happens in his life and in his job is blessed of God. And then also, not only is his life and work satisfying, but his family's going to be satisfying. Why? Because in verse 3, he talks about this man who fears the Lord. He says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. So there's an idea that, fathers, you set an atmosphere by which your family can flourish. You know, Satan wants to destroy the men of our church or the men in general. He would love to get you to not fear God, but rather have your life centered on your own selfish desires. He would love to make you go AWOL from your home. He would love for you to get caught up in wrong priorities, be passive in your leadership, be addicted to porn or alcohol or video games so that you're ineffective in your home. Sin will weaken us by our guilt and produces shame. Or as I heard John Wright when he preached, when Satan seduces a man, he reduces a man. How true that is. We talked about that yesterday in the men's breakfast. That guilt and shame when a man is overtaken by sin impacts us in so many ways. That he won't feel, if he's guilt-laden because of sin, he won't feel like he has the right to teach his kids anything because his own life is out of whack. He won't feel like he should pray with his wife because he doesn't feel worthy. He won't serve in the church because who is he? Because there's guilt in his life. He won't participate in men's groups or lead acts groups. He won't witness at work because, again, he is overcome by guilt. And so he'll retreat from God. He'll retreat from the family and from the church and from living boldly for God. That's consistent with someone who's overtaken, and Satan would love to get us ineffective, men. The key is here that we don't live in guilt or shame, but rather we confess it quickly to God, to our wives if need be, to our kids, to even say, hey, I'm sorry. I haven't been the man of God that I know I should be. I haven't lived up to the fear of the Lord. But by God's grace, I want to starting today. And so, guys, if you are that guy, as you see areas of your life that perhaps has made you weak and sin has reduced you from being the man that God wants you to be, today, deal with it. It starts with simply bringing that sin into the light and confessing it. God knows it already, and he loves you, and he'll help you through it. So don't live in that guilt. And that then brings us to verse 3, where family is blessed when the wife is fruitful and faithful and within a godly home. For he says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Now, the psalmist gives us two images here, one of a vine and the other of olive shoots. And he wants the wife to be a fruitful vine. Tony Evans, on a book on family, says, just as a vine grows and produces fruit in warm weather, but goes dormant in the winter, so a husband can set the atmosphere in which his wife can flourish. So he said, a husband can't bring home a winter attitude and expect his wife to bud and blossom. If you come home and it's snowing and hailing inside the house because of your attitude, then your kids are going to run for shelter. Your wife's going to retreat from you if that's the case. If you come home from work and you clock out, you tune out, you become demanding or complaining, you have unrealized expectations, and you want without giving in return, you're going to wilt your wife. And God here in this passage says, men who fear the God will create within their wives a healthy, growing, clinging vine. It is that kind of thing that will develop. So when you're the right kind of man, your wife will want to be close to you. Now, I know there's some exceptions to that, but by and large, that's the principle. Since she will want to grow with you so that she will become a better woman for having been with you, that your life is impacting her life, that your love and fear of God will have a godly impact upon her. How many husbands will leave their wives stunted, longing for deeper relationship and intimacy, and leaving them frustrated, wanting to grow in Christ, and their husbands are not leading them that way? So men, you have to create a climate for love and growth. A wife ought to be able to say, when I started clinging to my husband, my wife started to blossom. And I've grown in these areas because of my husband leading me. It might help you guys to make a list, I did, and things that would help me to help my wife and create an atmosphere. Just simple things like, man, I need to take a sincere interest in my wife and just simply learn to listen better. I need to recognize her value and verbally praise her and bless her, especially in front of the kids. That I need to recognize that I will notice and appreciate her sacrifice for the family rather than just go, oh yeah, that's what she should do. I need to learn how to share my needs and be open and honest with my own struggles with her. And ask about hers, and then pray with her about those things. I need to learn to share what I'm learning from God's Word and not keep it to myself or spend time with everybody else but then have nothing left for her. And say, this is what God's been teaching me, and this is how he's changing me, and how's he doing that for you? And I need to learn to commit to do the little things that encourage her, whether it's helping with the dishes or planning the week together or planning a date night or playing with the kids. These things encourage your spouse. And perhaps you maybe need to make a list of what discourages your wife so you don't do these things. Don't take time to see what's important to her so you're not in tune with her, where you're not listening to her, or she's talking to you and you're going, and never hear a word she's saying. Or just being critical or negative or angry, complaining, demanding. Probably maybe a big thing is where you don't make her a priority, where everything else is more important, work, friends, and then your wife always feels like she's waiting on you to come home, to really be home when you're home. So talk those things through. So learn to serve your wife, men. Create that atmosphere in which she can grow and develop in the Lord as well. So even when you're tired and you come home, you need to think of your home as not your second job, but your first job. A job that you love, that you come home to serve. You come home and you wrap your wife in your arms and say, I've been thinking about you all day. I couldn't wait to come home to tell you how much I missed you. How can I help you? Hey, while you cook, let me set the table. Let me tell you how I've been praying for you today and how I've been praying for the kids. Let me tell you what the Lord has been teaching me today. Think we can pray about these things tonight? Thank the Lord for your wife and for your family. Praise your wife in front of others. These are some things that you can do so that your wife will grow and flourish in the atmosphere of your home. And then a family is blessed when children are nurtured around the table of godly parents. Notice it says there in the second part of verse 3, your children will be like olive shoots around your table. There's an illustration of an olive plant. Olive plants are not trees. They sometimes take 15 years to mature, much like kids, or longer. These plants have to be nurtured. And what he's saying here is you need to provide a nurturing environment so your children will grow. That olive plant won't become mature by itself. It needs help. And if you don't help, the plant may grow wrong and not produce the oil that it was designed for. But once a plant grows up and it becomes healthy, it will produce fruit, and it will produce fruit for another 40 years, they tell us. Notice where these olive plants are, these shoots, these just beginning shoots out of the ground. He says they're around the table. I think that's significant here. And what he wants us to understand is that kids need to be around their parents. There's a generation today that are being nurtured by other people other than their parents. Now, I'd like to suggest that other influences are good, and that's a bonus, but they're not supposed to be the main emphasis, the main influence. We as parents are to be that for our kids. We are to nurture them. So school teachers and pastors are great, but they shouldn't be raising their kids. They assist you to raise them. And you need to be at the table with them, discussing life, talking about God, talking about what's right, what's wrong, what's wise, what's foolish. These are the things that we have these conversations with our kids. So, dads, you need to be in the home. You need to create that atmosphere where your kids want to talk to you about what's happening in their lives, in their culture, at school, wherever they might be. Your kids need to see that you see them as your priority, or you might find your kids sitting at somebody else's table. And what I mean by table, it could be on the internet, could be at the Netflix TV channel, or whatever it might be. Those things that would influence your kids away from what is true in the fear of God. Now, being physically and spiritually engaged in home does not necessarily guarantee your kids are going to turn out right. But it will do this, is that you're laying a foundation so that if your kids ever do go AWOL, at least they have a foundation to come back to so that the Holy Spirit can draw them back to truths that you've planted in their heart. And I know many of you have those stories that you went AWOL at a certain time in your life, but because of the faithfulness of a friend or a parent who feared the Lord and prayed for you often, it brought you back. So wives, you need to be in the home. Faithful children, you need to be in the home and around the table so that you can grow in the principles that are discussed and applied there. And families are blessed when they worship together in the community of God's people. If you notice in verse 4, he summarizes this section about the men by saying, okay, now in light of this man, as you've been fearing the Lord, and this is the impact that you have on your family, behold, thus shall the man be blessed. You'll be happy if you fear the Lord, and this is what's going to happen in your family. This is the principle. But then he says in verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. I think, and he says, do this all the days of your life. I think there's an implication here is that a family is blessed when they worship together because the father was supposed to take his children to lead his family to worship in Zion. Mount Zion is the place where you meet God and worship him with other believers. Today we would say Zion is really the church of the living God. Hebrews 12 tells us that. The family that worships God and gathers with God's family for corporate worship is the family that grows and prospers. This is our first core value, if you remember that, that we seek to be a people who gather to worship God corporately. We see that as a value. We are part of something bigger than ourselves. We are the church, and we are to model that in the home that this gathering is important. This is what God calls us to. So if your wife has to wake you up, guys, and say it's time for church, or if your kids say, how come you don't pray with us? Then you're not walking in the fear of God and taking this seriously of saying, this is what I do. I am to lead my family to Zion. I am to be the one who leads in this. How important it is. Oh, your wife helps you. The kids should make choices too. But again, I think the responsibility falls to us men. And then sixth and last thing is a family is blessed when they see what a lasting influence their family can have on society. Look at verse 6. It says, may you see your children's children and peace be upon Israel. And this final statement, he's talking about the aspect that he wants you to understand not only is there going to be prosperity in Jerusalem, but there's going to be peace in the nation. When families fear God, it's going to impact the people of God, which impacts the city of God. And there's an implication here that as we walk as people of God in the fear of God, it has an influence that goes into our society. Godly homes impact neighborhoods and impacts cities. So how is your family impacting society? You know, my grandfather raised my father, which impacted me, which I pass on down to my kids. And the implication here is that there's children's children here. That just as I started to invest in my kids, I know what I'm investing in them is probably, not always, but probably is going to be invested in the olive shoots that they have. And God sees that as a generational thing, that when we fear God and we pass down the truths of God and teach people to respect and honor and awe, be in awe of him, it will impact your children's children. What a great thing. And if I could conclude and just say this verse, Proverbs 14:26 says this, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Guys, as you fear God, it brings about a confidence that your kids need to see in you. And they can run to you because they see there's a refuge that you have created. That actually the fear of God alleviates all other fears and helps us then become a relationship that our children can run to and run ultimately to God. You know, the other day, I think it was Thursday night, I was speaking at Navigators, and Noah Winters had invited me to eat with him and six other young guys. And we were talking around the table, and we were talking about what does it mean for us to live, really, the fear of the Lord? What's that look like? And I just had the opportunity to just talk to them about, you know, I'm 60 years old now, and I've lived some. and I can see where I have failed over the years and where my regrets are, and I didn't want them to go there, but I was just telling them, I said, listen, of all the things that you could do, of all the priorities that you could have, let me just tell you the most important thing is this, is that you have a proper love and fear of God. And I also told them this. I said, you know what I think young ladies are looking for? More than a guy to be good-looking and funny and all those characteristics, I think they're looking for guys who are serious about God. They're looking for guys who take God serious so that their lives are built on a good foundation. That's someone that they can cling to. How important it is for all of us as men that we are men of God who fear God. And in doing so, as we take that serious, it brings about the joy in our home and influences others, our wives, our kids, our children, our grandkids. Influences our neighborhoods and our cities. Oh, that we might take this to heart, that we might live in the fear of the Lord, and that we might know the joy of being happy in God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the word of God today as we were challenged by the psalmist. We know, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing, that we can labor, but unless you're the master builder, our homes will not be equipped and our children will not be trained. But God, with you, as we live in the fear of you, as we live in awe and not wanting to disappoint you, as we desire to please you in all things, and that is our joy, that's our passion, God, you will make great homes. And I pray the wives will love and fear you as well, and the children as well, not just say, oh, that's dad's job. But God, that each of us will walk in the fear of God and to know the joy and the happiness of living in a blessed home. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.